Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. Well, who would have thought it, brethren and sisters? Who would have thought that we'd be meeting here this afternoon, only two Sundays away from the end of 1996? There are brethren and sisters in this room this afternoon who will remember 1948 very clearly, the year of the establishment of the nation of Israel. And those brethren and sisters who remember 1948 will also remember the optimism which gripped the Brotherhood, with the feeling that the return of Christ was just around the corner. Who would have thought then, brethren and sisters, that 48 years later we'd still be meeting together in remembrance of our Lord, still awaiting his return to the earth? There are many more brethren and sisters in the room this afternoon, myself included, who remember the Six-Day War of 1967. I personally experienced the fervour that was abroad at that time in the Brotherhood. I was only 12 years old then, but I remember spending one CYC evening pushing those little blue and white leaflets through letterboxes, those little Watch Israel leaflets in the Castle Bromwich area. And we didn't have to be experts in Bible prophecy, did we, to realise that the times of the Gentiles had been fulfilled before our very eyes. And we knew that Christ's return was imminent. But who would have thought then, brethren and sisters, that 29 years later, we'd still be meeting here at the end of 1996, as we do this afternoon. Who would have thought it? And there have been many other major world events, haven't there, which have made us think that Christ's return will soon be here. The Yom Kippur War, the Russian invasion of Pakistan, the fall of communism, the Iraqi invasion of Kuwait. These are just some of the things, aren't they, which could have heralded the return of Christ. But we're still here. And now 1996 draws to a close. 1997 is almost here. And the temptation for us is to think in the same way that those scoffers in the last day demonstrate in Peter's second epistle, when they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And if those are the kinds of thoughts that we have from time to time, then let us put them from us completely. We know, don't we, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus will be revealed to the world on the Mount of Olives with his faithful bride, the saints. And we need to stand fast in this wonderful hope that we have, in the certain knowledge that what Yahweh has promised, he will also perform. And that's why at the beginning of that third chapter of Peter's second epistle, he seeks to stir up those believers to whom he's writing. Second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. Second epistle of Peter in chapter 3, verse 1. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." So this second epistle then was written by Peter to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And how is he going to do this stirring up? Well, it was by reminding them of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the apostles themselves. As we've said, Peter was speaking here to believers, as demonstrated by his reference to them as beloved. And he's primarily warning them about the things which would shortly come to pass in Israel. Old Testament prophecy had predicted the overthrow of the Jewish state, which came to pass in AD 70. And Peter wanted his readers to study these prophecies so that they would be ready for what was about to happen. And the apostles had also reiterated those same prophecies, hadn't they? As had the Lord himself. And Peter wanted them to bring to remembrance these words. But although Peter was warning his readers of the terrible times to come in AD 70, his words surely have a relevance for us today, at the end of 1996. We live at the end of Gentile times, and we need no less than our brethren and sisters 2,000 years ago to study prophecy and heed the warning of our Lord and of the apostles to safeguard our futures. And if we study those things, we'll not only make ourselves aware of the things which are shortly to come to pass, but it will also help us to keep the principles of the truth to the forefront in our lives. It's a fact that our minds do need to recall what's in them from time to time. And the more we use our minds to recall things, the deeper seated those things recalled become. If we don't use our minds to recall anything, then our minds will become blank, won't they? We won't be able to remember anything. And Peter here is exhorting us to exercise our minds, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. We all know and understand in different measure the writings and sayings of the apostles and prophets and of our Lord himself, but Peter says we need to continually remind ourselves of them, because our minds are like leaky vessels. And as these spirit-guided words leak from our minds, in the course of time, the purity of our minds will suffer. So we need to continually recall Scripture to mind, because Peter says that that will act as a purifying agent on our minds, helping us to repel the evil ways and the evil ideas of the world. And there are many evil ways and evil ideas in the world, aren't there? And those who scoff at the things of the truth are just one manifestation of this evil. In Peter's day, skeptics scoffed at the idea that Jerusalem and the Jewish state would be overthrown by divine judgment. Today they mock at latter-day prophecies and at the possibility that the great world of the Gentiles could possibly come to an end and be destroyed in similar fashion. Man is governed by time. And any seeming delay in the purpose of God is seen as grounds for unbelief. And the world around us will seize on any opportunity it can to scoff and mock the power of the Almighty God. Man doesn't recognise or understand the infinity of the Creator. He is from eternity to eternity. And that to him, 1,000 years are as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. But we do know these things, don't we, brethren and sisters? We do understand these things, don't we? So let's never get caught up with the so-called wisdom of this world. For as Paul tells us in Corinthians, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Let's get back to basics. That's what we need to do, isn't it? To stir up our minds by bringing into remembrance all that the prophets have foretold about the days in which we live. And let's remain faithful in these last days of Gentile times. Our Heavenly Father is not willing that any of those who he has called to a knowledge of his plan and purpose should perish. And we won't perish, will we, if we keep the things of the truth firmly in our minds. But sadly, it's not just from the world around us that we find the things of the truth coming under siege, is it? We read of them yesterday, didn't we? Chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, and denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried about, carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And these are brethren and sisters that we're reading about here, aren't they? But how have they become like this? Verse 16 of chapter 3. Speaking of Paul's epistles, Peter writes, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." We need to carefully study this spirit word, don't we, which we have before us. We need to analyse scripture to find its true meaning, because sound doctrine leads to sound thinking, and that leads to sound actions. It's true that some portions of scripture are hard to be understood, but I suggest to you that there is nothing in scripture which it isn't possible to understand, given the time and the effort and the study. But these of which we're reading are unstable. They are weak. They can't make their mind up what to believe, and they cause others around them to be weak also. They rest or distort the scriptures, and as a result they follow the traditions of men instead of following the traditions of God. And we can recognise them today, can't we, by the traditions which they try to get us to accept. Let's use a more modern hymn book, they say. Let's use a modern translation of the scriptures, they say. Let's get the truth to move with the times, they say. Let's call our ecclesial halls churches, they say. Let's not do any of those things, brethren and sisters. As for calling our halls churches, do brethren and sisters today really not know the difference between a church and an ecclesia, between a building and an assembly of people who have obeyed a call to come out from the world? How can we claim to be called out ones and then meet in a church? We can't, can we? They are unstable. They rest the scriptures. They don't study the spirit word. And they don't read the writings of our founding brethren. And because the works of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts are largely ignored today, the knowledge of the truth is less, as demonstrated by Christadelphian churches. Verse 17 of that third chapter. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So let's beware, brethren and sisters. Let's be aware of these things. Let's not just bury our heads in the sand. These challenges to the truth are real. We need to study this word of life so that we can stand against those who seek to pervert its truth. And we need to remind each other about these things, because the need for exhortation grows more urgent as we see the day approaching. Verse 10 of that third chapter. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" The day of the Lord came to those in Jerusalem who were unstable, and to those who rested the scriptures as a thief in the night in AD 70. They hadn't studied the scriptures, and they were hence unprepared. They hadn't made themselves aware of the fact that the political heavens would pass away. Their state would melt away with the heat of the judgments of Yahweh upon them. But this shouldn't be the case for us, should it? We are a privileged people who have had the plan and purpose of God revealed to us. And so the coming of the Lord won't be as a thief in the night for us. In a very small way, it's a bit like expecting a visitor to our home, isn't it? We know that our visitor will be coming on a certain day, a Wednesday, say. but we don't know at what precise time our visitor will arrive. The morning passes and no one's arrived. Lunchtime comes and goes and the afternoon draws to a close. But suddenly there's a ring on the doorbell. Our visitor has arrived at last. And although we weren't expecting the doorbell to ring at that precise moment, we're not taken aback, we're not surprised by the fact that our visitor is there at the door. I say this is a very small example, but surely the principle is the same. We know our Lord's return is imminent. We're expecting him at any moment, aren't we? And so when we're called away to Sinai, it won't be a shock to us, will it? It's something we're expecting, isn't it? The return of our Lord will not be as a thief in the night for us. Although there are some brethren and sisters for whom it could well be a shock. So we need to warn them, as well as maintaining our own state of readiness. And when we consider these things, and knowing that the Gentile powers will soon be overthrown in similar manner, what manner of persons ought we to be in our holy conversation and godliness, or separate way of life and worship? Well, our way of life and worship need to be carried out against a background of faithfulness. As we've said, we need to read and to study the word before us and put its principles into practice. The gaining of knowledge in spiritual things is essential in our development as sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. But knowledge alone won't save us, will it? What's the good of knowledge unless it influences our lives? Unless it makes us more aware of our responsibilities to our Father and to each other. It's no good just knowing the truth. We have to live the truth as well. And we do this by our faith bringing forth works. Works are a way of life for the faithful. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And so if our faith doesn't bring forth any works, and surely it's debatable whether we really have faith at all. And there are so many things that we can do in ecclesial life to help one another, and in so doing serve our Father in heaven. There's the letter to someone who's ill, the phone call to someone who wasn't at the meeting, there's the private word of encouragement to someone who's perhaps feeling a little low. And I know from personal experience that when I was at my lowest spiritual point about 4 years ago, when the bank had put our house on the market and our business was collapsing round our ears, it was two of your own members here at Napton who helped us through that time. And I can say that because they're not here this afternoon. It was their enthusiasm, it was their fervour for the things of the truth, which rubbed off on us. And by being with them, we were able to put our lives into some sort of context, some sort of perspective. We were able to realise that the things of this life are just a passing phase. And what we needed to be concentrating on was the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Now I'm sure that they wouldn't recognise that this was a work of faith. Because works, as we've said, are a way of life for the faithful. But by their faith, we were helped. They didn't make a conscious decision to help us, to do this work. This was a work which was born out of the faith that that couple have. And we have opportunities, don't we, many of them, to do similar things, to help people in similar ways, if only we have the faith. In ecclesial life in particular, there are so many things which we can do. There are so many duties, aren't there, which need to be carried out. And we often find in ecclesial life that there are doers in the ecclesia. But there are also those who sit back and wait for things to be done. And we have to ask ourselves, are we content to see the things which we are quite capable of doing ourselves in our lives in the truth, left undone, or left for someone else to do so that we don't have to bother? The purpose of God doesn't depend on us as individuals pulling our weight in the ecclesia. His purpose will ultimately be accomplished, whatever our attitude towards serving him. But we need to realise that this service is not a chore. It's a great privilege, and that's how we need to see it, isn't it? You see, when our Lord returns, our opportunity for service will have gone. Our opportunity for service will have passed. Lost opportunities can never be regained, can they? You see, if our only work in this life is to do nothing, in preparation for the time when every man will sit under his vine and fig tree, then when the kingdom comes, we're going to be very disappointed, aren't we? If we have no works now, how is that a preparation for what's to come in the kingdom age? There will be no sitting under vines and fig trees for us then, brethren and sisters. The reference in Micah about sitting under vines and fig trees is what the mortal population will be doing during the millennium. It's a figure, and it describes a more peace in the world sort of existence, a living off the land existence, if you like, for the mortal population. When Christ returns, and in God's mercy, we will first of all be called upon to work, won't we? Work to be valiant for the things of the truth, to serve as part of the army of God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will be manifest in armies. And we will serve under the leadership of Christ, who will be our high priest and our king. And we will help him to overcome the power of the northern invader and then gradually extend his dominion over the whole earth until finally the power of Babylon the Great will be brought to destruction. It will be then, if we have been justified by our faith, if our faith has brought forth works, it will be then our duty and our great privilege to help in the administration of the kingdom age, teaching the mortal population the ways of God. What a wonderful hope we have, brethren and sisters. Those in the world know nothing, do they? Nothing of the wonders which are shortly to come to pass. But we know, don't we? And let's keep the vision of those things firmly before us. Verse 12 of this third chapter. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And here we have the coming of the day of God. And in that day, still future, God will be manifesting his saints, won't he? It is through his saints that the political and ecclesiastical heavens will be set on fire as the judgments of Yahweh are poured out upon them. The seventh vial, as we know, will be poured out into the air, the aerial. In other words, into the very seat of Gentile power and government. And the result will be that they will be dissolved. They will melt away, making way for the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we look for those new heavens and new earth, don't we? This new order of things which will be established upon the principles of righteousness and peace. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For here we have no continuing city, do we? But we seek one to come. There is nothing of any value in this life, is there? So let's set our hearts and our minds on that which is to come. Let's look for these things and be diligent, as Peter says, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. To be found of him in peace is to be at one with him in thought and in deed. To be without spot is to keep our figurative garments clean. And to be found blameless is to have obtained forgiveness for those sins which we've committed. And we remember the ideal this afternoon, don't we? In bread and wine, the Lamb without spot and blemish. Verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that must be our aim, mustn't it, brethren and sisters? That must be our aim, to grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus the Christ. So here we are then, at the end of 1996. We wonder if we will see 1997 before we're called away to judgment. We know that no man knoweth the day or the hour, but what we do know, however, is that it will be soon. The 7 days of creation, as recorded in Genesis, are not just historical facts, are they? They are also a foreshadowing of the divine purpose with man. On the first day, light was separated from darkness. Just as in the first 1,000 years of world history, there was a separation of the sons of God from the descendants of Cain, the sons of light from the sons of darkness. On the second day, the waters were divided, and during the 2,000 years, mankind divided into 2 groups. Water is symbolic of many peoples, and the water was divided into heavenly and earthly waters. It was in this millennium that Abraham was called, and earthly and spiritual descendants promised. On the third day, the seas were gathered together for the earth to appear, just as the nation of Israel came out of the nations around them. And on the third, in this third millennium, we see the spiritual growth of the nation, just as the plant life also started to grow on that third day. On the fourth day, the sun was appointed. And at the end of the fourth millennium, Christ appeared. And he was the light, wasn't he, that was shed forth on the earth. He was the sun appointed by God to be the means of salvation. On the fifth day, birds and fishes were created, symbolic in Scripture of Gentile nations. And on the fifth millennium, the gospel message was taken to the Gentiles, as the population of the world increased. On the sixth day, man was created. And at the end of the sixth day, a marriage took place. And at the end of the sixth millennium, a marriage will take place again. This time it will be the marriage of Christ to his faithful bride. And they will have dominion over all the mortal population of the earth. We are now at the end of the sixth millennium. We will shortly witness the marriage between Christ and his faithful bride. So let's make sure then that we are found to be faithful and working in our Father's service, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Yahweh, when in our Father's mercy we will be invited into his kingdom, there to partake of bread and wine with our Lord. What a wonderful prospect that is, brethren and sisters. So as we now partake of bread and wine, let us resolve to keep the vision which we have been privileged to have revealed to us, firmly before us, as we wait for that very short time now until the kingdom is established.